Well, tonight we come back on this Sunday evening to turn our Bibles into the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to read 9 verses beginning in verse 13. Would you let me lead us in prayer? Our Father, as we read these verses together and listen for your voice to speak off the printed page, may God the Holy Spirit speak into my spirit and into our spirit as listeners, the truth of your word to liberate us, to sanctify us, to glorify yourself in us, so that we as members of the body of Christ would be a more fit bride for he who is the marvelous perfect bridegroom. Bless us in this endeavor as we think about an undivided heart. Show us, O God, what cannot be naturally understood and discerned, and by your Spirit do a work of grace in us. In this study, we pray to the glory of the name of Christ. Amen. Well, Philippians chapter 3, the sermon title is An Undivided Heart. You know what an undivided heart is, don't you? I could be a half a smart aleck and say it's a heart that's not divided. But on a more serious note, an undivided heart is one that has no separation in it. There is no fragmentation. It is solidified. There is solidarity and purpose. And it is specifically to that we want the text to speak to our hearts tonight, so that our hearts can be totally devoted and committed to our relationship to Jesus Christ, which is an undeserved relationship. It is a relationship we have because of His grace and not because of our goodness. And as we learn more and more about the grace of God, as we understand more about His mercy upon us, as we understand more about how desperately we needed Him and all that time He was taking care of us and finally leading us unto Himself, what an overwhelming sense of gratitude should grip us when we consider that except for His grace, we would not even have a relationship with Him at all. I'm going to take these 9 verses and make about 4 divisions. As I read each division, we will pause and consider the context of those verses and what they have to say regarding the whole. So may I begin in verse 13, and I want first to read chapter 3, verses 13 and 14 as we think of the undivided heart. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul is giving us in this text of Scripture we look at tonight a candid look into his heart. You know, his conversion began a change in his life on the Damascus Road, and that change continued in his life, transforming him as he grew in his faith. You and I may not have had the same Damascus Road experience he had, but we certainly should have, upon regeneration, have had a change in our lives where the God, the Holy Spirit, met us one day on the road we were on, transformed our lives by grace, took up residence inside our heart, and as much as he continued, that is, the Lord continued to work in Paul's life, he certainly should be continuing to work in mine and yours. As we study his life, Paul seems to be the man who truly had an undivided heart. So I would just ask the question, wonder what the, if you will please, secret of that heart was. What qualities so gripped the heart of the Apostle Paul that he had this undivided heart? Well, in these opening 2 verses, I suggest to you the first mark that was a part of his life, that first quality that marked him, was that he struggled to live for Christ. Now, we don't often associate struggling with living for Jesus. There's a lot of religious television that tells us, man, if Christ is in your heart, you won't struggle. But you know, that's the silliest thing in the world for us to embrace, or to be caught off guard with that concept, because everything we learn in the Scripture about people who followed Jesus struggle. Even the Son of God Himself went through great difficulty in fulfilling the will of the Father. So what He mentions contextually regarding the struggle, He forgot the past. Now, when you forget something, you put it out of your mind, you lose it from your mind, and in order to have an undivided heart, you have to let the past be in the past. But He also said that He was reaching forth. He was before Him. He said, notice how He said it in that 13th verse. I count not myself to apprehended, but I do this. I forget what's behind, and I am reaching forth. I am stretching forward. To reach forth and stretch forth is before, ahead of, in front of. And then He said, I press toward the mark. I am pursuing in my efforts. And I would just suggest to you that He makes plain to us that part of the struggle we have is forgetting the past. Part of the struggle we have is putting forth that effort to stretch to what is to come. And part of the struggle we have is to be willing to continue to pursue in the efforts that it takes to please God, to say no to the ungodly lust of the flesh. And I have noticed in human experience, and I have noticed in the experiences of those in the Bible, to pursue will require perseverance. It will require discipline, and it will require concentration. You must persevere. You've got to do it when it's in season and out of season. You got to do it when it's easy, and you got to do it when it's not easy. You've got to have some discipline to do that, and you certainly have to keep your concentration. He pressed. He kept focus on the prize. You know what a prize is. That's the award. He equates this walk in life of the Christian to that of an athletic event. We want to press on, keep focus on the award of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. If it's a high calling, it must be heavenly. If it is a calling, it is a purpose. I press toward the mark for the heavenly calling that is found in Christ Jesus. God has a purpose for us in Christ Jesus. God had but one purpose, and that purpose is redemption. And He sent His Son to save and to redeem. And Jesus is the Redeemer. So Paul kept, if you will please, his focus on the future eternal glory that will belong and does belong, already given to the people of God. Now, when I say given, it is a past act on the part of God. You just haven't received it yet. It is on its way. Now, we have some of the glory of God because we have the presence of God in our hearts. He has changed and is changing our lives. But praise God, He's going to continue to change. And one of these days, He will call us into His presence, and then the full glory that Christ is will be ours. But in the meantime, there's a struggle to live for Christ. Right now, I'm talking to people who are going through a struggle of some type. And you know, we're the kind of people that don't much like struggle. We go out of our way to miss struggles. None of us volunteer for struggles. But we must understand that that's part of it. And when we are called to bear the extra load, to go the extra mile, to go through that which we may have even gone through something like that before, we may have walked with friends through that experience, we must remember that Christ, who knows the future from the start from the future, He knows eternity past from eternity future. He's always the ever-present tense God. We can trust in Him and lean way back on Him by saying to Him, Lord, I don't know what You've got planned here, but I want to be a faithful steward in the midst of that. So help me to forget my past, lay it aside, to reach forth to that which is before me, to press and to pursue and keep my focus, because there is a prize, a high, a heavenly calling that is found in Christ Jesus, and I don't want to miss out on anything. So, dear Lord, may I keep my perseverance. May I not let up. May I be disciplined, and may I keep my concentration. And when things happen to break my concentration, to divert me me from the main thing. Dear God, don't let me get to the place that I cease to let the main thing be the main thing, and that is to fulfill your will and purpose in my life. That is number one of what it takes as a quality to have an undivided heart. You got to be willing to struggle to live for Christ. And if you want to live for Christ, but you say, Pastor, I'm not interested in struggling, then you're never going to live for Jesus. It goes with the territory. And furthermore, whether it's me or you, who do we think we are? The apostles struggled. The early Christians of the first century struggled. Christ, I've pointed out, has struggled. We don't know a people who's ever lived for Christ and been successful that didn't have struggle. Why in heaven's name do I think I shouldn't have or wouldn't have a struggle along the way? God help us to understand that is the norm. Number two, in verse 15 is our second division, and verse 15 of Philippians 3 says, let us therefore, as many as be, here's the King James word now, perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Now, the second quality of an undivided heart we find in the apostle is that he sought maturity as a Christian. He wanted to grow up. Let us therefore as many as be, and that King James word perfect really means mature, complete. He said, let as many of us as be mature be thus minded. Now, the phrase be thus minded means if you really are mature, show that. If you really are mature, show that you cherish the things, that you embrace the things, that you are an example of the things that God has said are mature things. You know, you can take any person with even partial maturity, and it doesn't take them long to figure out who's acting like a child, who's acting like a baby, versus somebody that's acting mature. And we can act like babies in the family of God. Is that a little bit too personal? We maybe I ought to just say this, and we rather than say amen, we'll all say oh me. We've all acted like babies at times. Stick out our lips, disappointed that somebody didn't do for us, or that maybe in God's plan and purpose, things didn't work out like we wanted to. And he said, look, if you are trusting in who God is, if you are indeed one that understands that living for Him is a struggle, if you are seeking to leave your past behind, if you are stretching forth and pressing toward that which is to come, and if you are pursuing in your efforts, understand that if that is your mindset and you've got that down, now if that's your mind, let it show. If that's what you really believe, if you really are seeking to be mature, let that be seen in you. The basis of seeking God's heavenly calling lies in our assurance. Now, then why is that? Well, you can't become something you're not for sure is attainable. You certainly understand that you don't seek what you know can't be attained. And we do believe that maturity can be attained. If some of you'd be honest, you're a lot more mature right now as a child of God than you were 2 years ago, a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 30 years ago. And you look back on it, and sometimes as a child of God, you think, man, I was so immature in doing what I did and saying what I said and acting the way I've acted. And so you seem like a whole different person now. You know why? Because you've grown up. You've become mature. You really are a different person. Now, if the key lies in assurance, let's just look at that 15th verse and think about it. We find, first of all, he said, if you anyway be otherwise minded, he mentions God shall reveal it to you. So I would suggest to you there has to be a number of assurances in order to seek maturity. You're first going to need an assurance of who God is. You've got to be assured of God's nature. That's so very, very important. Now, why do I say God's nature? Because none of us have ever met God physically at any time. We do not know what He looks like. His face is not recorded. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. But we do know something about Him. We know something about His nature. We have experienced His love. We have seen Him at work. He has worked through us. He has worked through others. other Christian people. And we have to have an assurance of the nature of God if we are going to seek maturity as a child of God, because the more we mature, the more God-like we become. So we not only want to have an assurance of the nature of God, we want to have an assurance that we are truly wanting to do His will, because verse 15 once again said, "Now as many as are mature, then be minded, and if anything you be otherwise minded," he said, "let all of us then whose faith is mature think like that, show that. And if on any matter you think otherwise, then God is going to make that plain to you." You've got to really have the assurance that you are committed to doing the will of God. If you aren't committed to doing the will of God, if that's not the most important thing in your life, then you will sell out short. You will sell your soul or some experience for a mess of pottage that could have been an experience of God's grace, and you don't want to do that. So many people think there's a shortcut to growing up in grace and maturing as a Christian, but there's not a shortcut. But you also, in the text, notice you need assurance that God will reveal to you as you grow. And that word reveal means God will take the cover off. Did you know the Bible says that the things of God are not naturally discerned? Did you know the Bible teaches that a man does not understand the things of God necessarily because he just has intellectual smarts? Did you know you could have somebody who is academically a genius, but they don't know God? I had an old preacher friend one time who said education without salvation creates clever devils. You could just be a clever devil and really have a lot of academic smarts and not have sense enough to know that God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1, and not understand that as you read that Bible, that it is the record of what God has done to seek to change and transform and show love to messed up men, women, boys, and girls. And you just have to have the assurance that God will lead you and will reveal to you from His Word what He wants you to know. He'll take the cover off. If you will stay with Him, He will stay with you. So that second quality of an undivided heart was not only is there a struggle to live for Christ, but you seek to be mature, to live mature as a Christian. Now there's a third quality, and that's in verses 16 through 19. May I tell you what that is, and then we'll read the text? That third quality is that Paul saw the necessity of spiritual caution. Paul saw the necessity of spiritual caution. Would you look at verse 16? "Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, whatever level of maturity we have come to, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk also, as you have us for an," King James Bible says, "ensample," we say "example. For many walk, of whom I tell you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ," and he describes them, "whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." Now, I told you that the third quality of an undivided heart is that you see the need for spiritual caution. Can we kind of examine and dissect those verses there for a moment? Verse 16 paraphrases this way: "Let us hold true and be guided by what we've attained." He said, whereunto we've attained? Well, let us walk, let us live, let us hold true by that which we've been taught. Let us be guided by that, what we've attained. You know why he said that? Because it's possible to be taught something and lose ground, and Paul is wanting to gain ground, and he was smart enough and needed caution so that he could understand along the way, I can gain some ground today by the grace of God, but if I don't give myself to it as I should, I can lose ground today. May every child of God under the sound of my voice remember that on any given day, you can gain spiritual ground and you can grow, or you can become diminished spiritually and you can lose ground. That's exactly what he's saying. Now, spiritual caution requires that we remember some things. Now, he talked to us early on, are you listening, about forgetting those things which are behind. Let me tell you how much of that you need to forget. You forget the bad chapters if they will defeat you, but you ask God to let you remember enough of your bad chapter that you won't repeat that again. You see, if I forget everything about my yesterdays, I'm doomed to repeat my mistakes, and you and I, neither one, want to repeat our mistakes. We don't want to do that. We want to remember enough about what we did to obey God and how it paid to serve Jesus so that we will not be puffed up and proud over it, but we will want to humbly do the right thing again with God. So that's, you want to remember your former walk in that regard. But in these verses I've read, he said in that, if you notice, 17th verse, be followers of me and mark them. Notice how he said that. Take aim at them. Be followers of me means imitate me, and then you mark them. You take aim at them. You fix your gaze on them. Well, who are they? Them which walk so as ye have us for an example. Fix your gaze on people who are living for God, whose life evidences a living Christ, who makes it through all the mess that life offers and comes out on the other side undefeated. Didn't mean it wasn't challenged, didn't mean it wasn't bruised, didn't mean it wasn't difficult, does not mean it wasn't a struggle, but it means that they face the onslaught of life with all the demons of hell that want to pitch what they've got to pitch, and they trusted in God and found out that a storm is as normal for a child of God as it is a lost person, but the difference is for the child of God, he who is the peace in the midst of the storm will walk with you through every experience, and you do not have to face it alone. So many people just get the mully grubs and get the complaints and go into depression as though you just don't understand what I'm going through. You don't know how hard this is. I'm just out here swimming in a sea by myself. No, you aren't if Christ lives in your heart. And you ought not be by yourself. If any of us know you who know Christ, we ought to be at your side encouraging you on. You know, folks, brothers and sisters in the faith ought to be encouraging one another in the tough moments. I don't mean an ounce of politicization about this, but the other day when that police officer unjustly killed that guy in Minneapolis, I thought as I listened to that story with somewhat disbelief, where was his police buddies not saying, whoa, 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 don't do that? Because, folks, look, understand this. It's true for you and it's true for me. We don't need each other as much when things are all going good. We need each other more when things are not good. For instance, if somebody came in and did something awful to your son or your daughter or your wife or your husband, you know, but for the grace of God, if you had a gun, you'd put a bullet through them. But folks, it'd be best to let the court deal with them and you not get involved and do that. That wouldn't serve well. I read a story the other day where the people of Duck Dynasty, the Robertsons, who by the way are no relation to this one, said they heard gunfire out at the gate where you go into their compound. And come to find out, it was a 22 caliber bullet that had gone through the gate, and I think they'd shot several times, and it was at night. And I read the daddy of that group, Phil, where he said that he had his 22 with him, and he got up and got something of a larger caliber and decided he was going to go up there, and he thought, now, I better wait a minute. I could go up there and it out in the dark, and that could be a bunch of drunk teenagers who've had too many beers to drink, and me go up there and kill one or more of them, and that wouldn't settle well. Now, I'm thanking God that Phil Robertson thought of that and acted on that. But folks, when I'm about to do something that might be normal from the flesh, but it's the wrong thing to do for a child of God, I need a brother or sister to say, oh, Brother Wayne, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. And that's what we need each other along the way. Encouraging each other to do what's right and trying to hinder each other from doing that which will hurt us and that which will be wrong. And so Paul said, you just kind of look at me and look at others that you got for examples and take aim at them. And then he said on this thing about the necessity of spiritual caution, did you notice in verse 18? He said, there are many out there who walk. I've told you often, and I tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, these will be professed people, but he says they're enemies. And here's how he describes them. So now he's talking about other people who profess to be believers, but they may not show anything but immaturity and carnality. Notice in the text what he says about them. He says, whose end, now that's their ultimate destiny, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, talking about the, oh, that's an analogy speaking of their fleshy appetites, not just appetites for food, but all the various appetites we have as men and women of flesh. He said, and whose glory, that's their boasting, is in their shame. In other words, they boast in things they ought to be ashamed of. He said, who mind, and that word mind means they've set their affection on earthly things. Earthly things is what man can do rather than what God can do. Did you get that? You got to be mindful of people, he said. They are professed believers, but they're the kind of people who are enemies of the cross, because they don't seem to be guided by anything that is really mature. Their ultimate end is going to be destruction. And they show that their God, the person, the thing they serve, are their fleshy appetites. And they end up boasting, that's what glory is, in things they ought to be ashamed of. Now, once again, don't want to grind an axe, just want to make a statement to you. Every generation since Adam has done things that's wrong and done shameful things. When you think about Cain and Abel, and Cain killed his brother Abel, I think you'd agree with me that's a shameful thing. But it's amazing to me in this hour that there is more glory, and sometimes among the people of God, in things they ought to be ashamed of. I had a preacher tell me a number of years ago about somebody that worked in their ministry. And now you think about this. This is Christian ministry. And on their Facebook page, they took a picture of themselves. Here are obviously the lights of a bar, various names of beers. There is a bar. And there's a glass. And there she stands smoking a cigarette in a bar as a child of God. Does anybody see anything wrong with that picture? There's not only something wrong with that picture, but we're going to get a picture of it and we're going to post it on Facebook. We want everybody to see it, because we have come to a generation that generally, normally glories in what they ought to be ashamed of. If you aren't careful, you will forward and send an email that's got trashy language in it because you thought the moral of the story was good. Well, let me say something to you. It's about how funny, but then I want to be serious about it. I remember years ago, I was a kid. Harry Truman was president, and that incident was repeated a number of times. And Harry Truman was also a good Southern Baptist, and sometimes like good Southern Baptist, I'm not making a judgment on Christianity. I'm just making a judgment on how we affiliate with denominations. Sometimes President Truman would say things that you wouldn't want him teaching a Sunday school class, the way he talked. And I remember my dad saying, I don't agree with his cussing, but if a man's going to cuss, he cussed over the right thing. And we laughed at him. But now, folks, let me tell you something. God's people, need to remember that Jesus said, when dirty, ugly stuff comes out of your heart or comes out of your mouth, Jesus said, it really started in your heart. When we post these things on social media that are godless and boast who we with, where we've been, what's in the background, many times that's stuff that we ought not be posting. We bragging about what we ought to be ashamed of. I've been amazed, not necessarily these church members that I'm pastor of, but and may be some. I don't know for sure as I stand here today, but there are times that these kids will go off to concerts and some of that music and people are singing is godless music, so godless that if I stood to preach a message and read the lyrics, this church would get up and walk out on me mad about it. But yet those parents don't see anything wrong with it, and let them post and boast over things that the scripture said you ought to be ashamed of. Now he happened to say about them, now I didn't say this, he did. Can I tell you what they're end is going to be? Their end, that means ultimate destiny, is going to be one of destruction. Why? Because there is something wrong with a type of profession that shows little to no possession of the things of God. And he said one of the marks that we've got to remember regarding this business of trying to have an undivided heart is that we've got to live lives of spiritual caution. Mom and Dad, when you say things or you go places, would it bother you if your kids repeated all that and went with you? See, I wouldn't want to go anywhere that I'd be ashamed for my kids to go. I wouldn't want to say anything that it would sure embarrass me if my kids started talking that way. And folks, there is one consideration greater than that. I wouldn't want to go anywhere I couldn't take Jesus with me. And I wouldn't want to say anything. I think if he was with me, he'd say, let's don't talk that way. Let's don't do that. Because really, ultimately for you and me, it's not about where we go and how we talk. It's about how we think and what's in our heart. And the Word of God says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Listen to this statement. If you are not cautious about the thoughts you think, you will never be cautious about the actions you do. Because God, while man looks on the outward appearance, God's looking on the heart. And that's such a crucial thing. There's a fourth and final mark here, quality of an undivided heart. It's in the last two verses. And those last two verses, I'll give it to you and then we'll examine it. The undivided heart was a heart like Paul's that stood on the promise of the Lord's return. Now let's look at verses 20 and 21. I repeat, he stood on the promise of the Lord's return. Verse 20, for our conversation, and remember that the King James Bible using conversation is a word that means lifestyle. Our lifestyle is in heaven. You say, what does that mean, Pastor? We're not in heaven. No, but our lifestyle is ordered by the values of heaven because that's where our true citizenship is. Now, folks, there's a set of laws down here on earth, and we want to abide by them. But there's a higher set of laws in heaven, and down here, these laws will many times give me a right to do something, but I can't be controlled totally by these laws. I got to think about the law of God, the law of heaven. So he said, our conversation, our real lifestyle is from heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious, that means His resurrected body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. Now, what Paul was being moved by, the quality here of an undivided heart, he knew, hey, Mom and Dad may or may not show up, but one day Jesus is going to show up. There is an appointment in the life of every one of us from the youngest of children to the oldest of adults. And that appointment is that we will stand before God. And He's telling us that we need to embrace what Christ said, that He was going to go, but He was going to come again. This same Jesus that you've seen go into heaven will also in like manner come. In our day, the belief of the second coming of Christ has kind of faded into somewhat of a remote doctrine. I'm glad Brother John is leading us in Sunday school in a study of the book of the Revelation. It's really become an unimportant doctrine the second coming has in many segments of the so-called church. And the church's present lack of courage and the lack of joy that is had, I'm not for sure it's not because of a lack of emphasis on the Lord's return. We need to think about the fact He's coming again. Now, the second coming of Christ, and I'll be through, is number one, biblical. That is a biblical doctrine as much as the Bible ever says that Jesus was born of a babe in Bethlehem, as a babe in Bethlehem of the Virgin Mary. The Bible teaches that He is coming again. It's mentioned in all but four New Testament books. And here's what the Scripture says, Mark 8:38, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Then Mark 13 says these words, "And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven." So the doctrine of the second coming is biblical. It has a profound bearing on the Christian's conduct. Listen, if you're somewhere doing something and you know your parents are supposed to come get you, you know it's getting near the time and you just sort of behave yourself a little different knowing mom and dad may show up, well, even more so of that to a child, it has that impact upon the people of God. It has a profound bearing on a Christian's conduct. It increases the Christian's concern for social issues. We want to be found faithful, being salt and light when Jesus comes again. We don't want to live by que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. We understand that God has a plan. We understand that there is a day that time as we know it will no longer be. We do not know when the end shall come, but we want to, as we were told in Scripture, occupy until Jesus comes again. And we want to use our influence in all the social issues as salt and light in this darkened and corrupt society. And I would say to you, the second coming greatly increases a Christian's concern for the lost. Now think with me a moment. You've got somewhere a son or a daughter, a mom or a dad, a brother or sister, a neighbor, a friend, a niece or a nephew, a grandmama, a grandpapa. You've got somebody that if they die without Christ, the nicest thing you can say is, "I'm not sure." And it may be that in your heart, even as I speak, somebody comes to your mind that's in your family, you care something about, or in your circle of acquaintances. And if you got word this very day that they left this earth and died, there would be a chill run through your soul regarding their eternal destiny. Now, folks, the second coming of Christ helps us with concern for the lost. Nobody deserves to go to hell more than I do. Nobody deserves to go to hell any more than we do. Nobody deserves to go to heaven. We who go are going by grace through faith in the shed blood of Jesus. But we understand that all sinners ought to hear the gospel, that we have the privilege, if we know them, of saying, "Look, I didn't come today to preach to you. I don't want you to think I'm putting my thumb on you. I'm trying to buttonhole you, but I love you and I just kind of want some assurance from you that you're going to spend eternity with me in heaven. Have you had a moment when you really did call on Christ to forgive you of your sin, to come into your heart and be the Lord of your life? Has that ever happened to you?" You could be a fabulous witness in the next 24 hours if you'd do that. On this Sunday night, that might be a good assignment for you come first thing Monday morning when you go to your place of work. And just say, "Look, I've had you on my mind over the weekend. My pastor said something in a message and God put you on my heart and I just want to ask you." Folks, I want to ask my heart and I want to ask your heart, do we really have undivided hearts? Or do we have part of a heart over here and we got part over here and we've been stretched over here? And there's no real focus about eternal matters. And because we are scattered in so many directions, we're kind of giving a tip to God, but we're not really giving an undivided heart to God. God wants our heart. He wants every bit of it. Can I tell you why He wants every bit of it? You say, is it because He's selfish? No, it's because every bit of your heart and mine needs to be saved. And the every bit of my heart and yours that needed to be saved when God saved us, it still needs to be sanctified. And that's something that will happen every day if we give Him an undivided attention and allegiance in as we live day by day. And whatever I don't yield to Him on any given day, carnality takes over. I become fragmented, I become frustrated, and I become less than God would have me to be. An undivided heart. What's God said to your heart? Are you willing to respond to His prompting in your heart in this moment? Would you bow and pray from your heart? If you don't know Him and would like to receive Him, you might pray something like this. Let's pray together. Dear God, I want to know You as Savior and Lord of my life. I repent of my sin. Please forgive me. Come into my heart. Establish by Your Spirit Yourself as the Lord and Master and Ruler of my life. And Father, I want to pray for those who know You. Those whose hearts may, at the start of this message, been drawn and fragmented in several facets, in several ways. I pray tonight that God the Holy Spirit would cause a great gathering to take place. And that the parts of the heart that's in the life that's not been where they need to be, Lord, as much as You gave undeserving favor to ever save us, would You visit us now with undeserving grace and gather up our hearts from the messes we've made and bring us back into the oneness with Your love and purpose like we've never known since we first started the journey with You. Lord, we don't want our end to be destruction. We want our days that remain to be days devoted to You with an undivided heart. And God, I pray even now that You'll do a fresh work of grace in this pastor and in all of his people. I thank You for the wonderful day we've had, and I thank You for our coming days, and I certainly pray for next Sunday as we prepare to come back together. May we never let the enemy deceive us that this church truly worshiping has absolutely nothing to do with whether we meet in this building, meet in another barn, or meet somewhere else. It has to do with the condition of our hearts as we come together somehow in some way, even if it's under a tree somewhere, to call on You and to surrender our lives to You. May the blessing of heaven be upon us. May the leadership of the Spirit be within us. And may the Word of God be flowing through us as we seek to give to You a heart that is not divided. May all that we seek to be and do before You bring honor and glory to You. Lord, how I pray You'll bless this wonderful people that I love much as life itself. Thank You for them and undergird them with Your presence and peace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.